Welcome all of our YouTube folks out there from all over the place, and good to have you here tonight. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday night, I did that Anatomy of a Church deal, and it sparked a lot of questions from guys out there that are either pastoring already or want to pastor. And so I've been getting them in, but now, these questions are great for all of us to learn by. Most of you are in the ministry on some level here, or you will be at some point in time. And so these are things that you need to learn and understand about the way things are and the way things work. So one of the questions that came in, and there's a two-part to this, but the guy asked me, wanted to know, why in churches, and he's talking about probably his church, why in churches do some folks just not grow or ever get involved? And I don't care what church you're associated with or how good the church is or how good you preach or whatever the case, you're going to find this element within Christianity. And, you know, a lot of it, honestly, has to do with how the pastor looks at his people and what he prepares for them to be able to get them everything that they need. But having said that, also it comes down to the individual that has to make a decision in their life. And, you know, I've found three basic reasons in my 50-some years of dealing with it. And so, you know, I know every situation is a little different. I know people are all different. But fundamentally, the principles across the board are pretty much the same. So, you know, let me try to walk you through this and help you get it. And if you're working with people in this church, and I know many of you are, you will see these three things at work in them. And if for the young man that sent me this question, you'll see this in your church. You'll see it in any church. Some churches may be more than others, but that element, this element is always going to be there. Now, there are basically three reasons why somebody doesn't grow if they get into a church. And the first one basically is they don't cut ties with the outside influences in their life. And, you know, that's always going to be a problem. The Bible makes it very clear that if you just get saved, or even if you've been saved for quite a while, but you've never gotten plugged into the Bible, you're in that spiritual baby mode. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. It just means that you're still an infant in your spiritual walk with God. You haven't figured a lot of things out yet. Maybe you haven't figured anything out yet. One of the things that you have to begin to do is you have to now begin to see who you are in Christ. And that is a process by which in this church, and I can't speak for yours, sir, but in this church, I have a number of people that help people get to that point. And we do it through our discipleship program, Discipleship 1 or Discipleship 2. We do it through various things that we do with people in their groups. And, you know, we have our little lifeline groups. They are more than just little prayer groups together. Those ladies really key into people that have issues and they have problems. And, you know, they really try to help them. But at some point in your life, you're going to have to realize that you now are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And you're going to have to now cut some ties with some situations or maybe even with some people. Because one of the problems that keeps cropping up that keep you from growing is the fact that you go to church on Sunday, you hear a message, you get discipled, somebody gives you principles, and then you hang out with the wrong crowd, and the devil then takes those things out of your life by outside influences that will keep you from ever really growing. And you're going to find that one of the first areas that people really struggle with is that aspect of not making a clean break with everything in the world. Now, I know that with a lot of people, that can be a problem because, you know, they're friends with these people. And the last thing you want to do is to become holier than thou and you know, make them feel like you're better than they are now so you don't can't be with them anymore. I understand that. But you're going to have to find a way to limit your exposure to them. And, you know, and it comes down to the point that you're just going to have to walk away with some things. One of the best ways that I would do that is to give them your testimony. Tell them that, you know, that, and even if you've been saved for a while and you've just been stuck in the world and now you're coming back, or you just got saved, either way it'll work. You basically tell them that, hey, look, I want to apologize to you. I have just gotten saved. Or I have been a Christian for a long time and I've not really lived the life that I should have lived. And, you know, it really wasn't fair to you because I pretended that I was somebody else when I really was a child of God. And I apologize to you for that, and that was wrong for me. But I want you to know that the Lord has really gotten a hold of my heart, and I'm going to do everything I can in my power to learn everything I can about God and the Bible and be everything I can be to Him. And I just want you to know that I love you, and, you know, you're a dear friend of mine, and I would love for you to come to church with me and maybe find the Lord too. You know, it'll be the greatest day in your life. Now, you see, that's very non-offensive. And yet it puts them in a position that you're humbling yourself before them. You're not coming off as, well, I'm saved now, I'm going to do what's right, and you're going to die and go to hell if you don't do it. No. You don't come at it that way. You're basically coming to them, apologizing to them for not being the witness that you should have been to them. And nobody can get mad at that. You know, like the Bible in Proverbs says, you know, love turneth away wrath. Nobody can really get upset if you approach it that way. And then you offer for them to come. And that pretty much will either go one of two ways. One, they'll either come with you and see what you're all about, or two, you know, you won't have to leave them. They'll realize that they will leave you, and you can still stay friends that way. But it comes a point in your life where you just have to, that you have to limit those outside influences, or you will never grow. And that is the biggest problem I see that people have. And many times, you know, for various reasons, they just can't do that. And, you know, everybody's different. I get that. Everybody has their own strong points and their weak points. I understand that. But at some point, you have to declare your spot where you're going to stand for the Lord. And my experience is the best way to do that is the way that I just told you to do that, and then make a break with it. Then, you know, and this is the problem, and I'm not suggesting, Pastor, that you're doing this, but this is a problem that many people have. It's a case where, you know, a pastor of a church, he'll preach against sin and he'll preach against everything that's wrong. And he tells people that they need to give up this, they need to give up smoking, they need to get drinking, they need to give up drugs or whatever their lifestyle is. And that's all good. But the problem is he doesn't give them anything to replace what he's telling them that they got to give up. That's where the problem comes in. It's one thing to give up that lifestyle, but if a pastor or a church doesn't have something to replace that, that's going to really be hard. And it's a thing where, you know, you got to be able to have a plan for them. And that plan will include the people in your church that work with you in ministry, that you can put somebody in their watch care, so to speak, and that they don't have to face everything that they're going through alone. I said this several times now, and it's a true statement. The best choices we make in life are the ones that we don't have to make by ourselves. And for a young Christian, that is so crucial. And that's why, you know, Paul talks to young Christians or baby Christians as babies. Babies need constant care for them to be taken care of. And, you know, you don't leave them by themselves. You certainly don't, you know, you got to watch out for them. There's so many things that are dangers to them. And that's the same way it is with a baby Christian, whether it's somebody just saved or somebody that's never really grown but now trying to grow. And the church needs to be a number of things to them. But one of the things they need to do is to protect them. And you do that by having people who have grown through where they are at, who now understand it because you went through it, that you can better be there for them and answer their questions, their concerns. They'll have a lot of doubts. They'll have struggles. And it's just things that you do to minister to them, to help them. But bottom line, it comes down to you've got to get rid of the outside influences. They will always drag you down. Now, I have friends who are unsaved. And, you know, I have friends that, you know, that I do things with that are unsaved. But I don't do things on an intimate level with them. I always know where the line has to be drawn. And I never cross that line. I've found that there's a lot of latitude in that line that I can be a friend to them. We can share interests together about things. But at the same time, you know, I never cross the line to get them to think that I'm just like they are. I want them to see that there's a difference. And it's a thing where some of them use foul language. I know that there are some Christians that will say to somebody, I wish you wouldn't talk that way, it's offensive to me, and they think that they're taking a stand for Christ. I never do that. I think the best way to get them to realize that foul language is not good to use is to not use it in their presence. And they're going to see that in time. And I've got guys that I'm friends with in the collecting world, you know, who will say something and then will say to them, and I've never witnessed to them, never said a word to them about anything other than just try to live my life as best I can. And they'll say something off color or say a word that they shouldn't use, and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, Bob, I didn't mean to say that in your presence. I've never said a word to them. And my deal is, hey, no, I don't care. It's no big deal to me. You can't let, it goes back to that thing that I showed you back there with Elijah and the dead boy, when he crawled on top of him and he put his eyes to his eyes and his hands to his hands and his mouth to his mouth, and the dead boy came alive. And I used that example to show you that dead boy is a picture of unsaved people. And Elijah crawling on top of him and putting hands to his hands, eyes to his eyes, and mouth to his mouth is a picture of giving life to unsaved dead people. But to do that, mouth to mouth, you got to understand why unsaved people say the things that they do. Hands to hand, you got to understand why unsaved people do the things that they do. And then eye to eye, you got to understand how unsaved people look at things the way they do. And when you do that, then you don't get offended by it. You know, if you get offended by things like that, you know what, you need to stay out of doing personal work. You know, get in the Jello ministry or something, you know. But don't get in where you're dealing with hardcore people. When you get the closer and the more you deal with people, the more you see the depravity of man. And you need to understand that. So you understand why they say the things that they say, why they look at things the way they do, why they do the things that they do. And it helps you better understand that. But at the same time, if you're going to ever grow, you need to realize that you got to get rid of the outside influences in your life, and then you need to really begin to put the things in your life that, you know, there's so many aspects to this. You know, in the Bible, there's the seven things that God hates, but also in the Bible, there's the seven things that God loves. And you know, for the Christian that wants to grow, you got to get the seven things that God hates out of your life and begin to build the seven things that He loves in your life. The problem is, honestly, most of God's people today don't even know what the two are, and most of them have most of the things that God hates and never the things that God loves. That's just where we're at today. That's why a church has to help you. That's why somebody has to be able to be there for you, to work through those issues, and to help you get rid of the old stuff, but then replace it with something. And if you don't do that, first and foremost, you'll never grow. Now, the second thing that you find, and boy, I see this a lot too, another thing that keeps people from growing is the fact that they can't get past their past, things that maybe they have done in their life or things that have happened to them in their life. And that becomes a real stumbling block for them. And I totally get that and totally understand that, because over the years, you know, I have dealt with this on so many different levels of people that struggle with things. And it's something that, you know, that, and I always say this, as long as you keep looking back in your life, you're never going to move forward in your life. And I go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. You are responsible how you feel about things before you got saved. Once you get saved, your feelings don't come into it anymore. You have another whole set of protocols that you use to deal with not only the present, but also deal with the past. I've had people, guys and gals, I've had people that have had really bad experiences in their childhood or in their teenage years. And they get saved, and because they have been hurt, it's like they can't, they have all this pent-up anger and bitterness because they've never really dealt with it. And I'm not saying that they could before they got saved. Some can, some can't. But they come to the point where they carry that bitterness and anger into everything. And it's a thing where that they want to hold on to that. It's one of the weirdest things you've ever seen in your life. The very thing that they hate, that hurt them, is the same thing that they want to hang on to now and don't want to get rid of. It's a lot like a woman in an abusive situation that the husband beats the crap out of her all the time, but she will never call the cops, and she'll just take it for years and years and years. It's the weirdest thing on the planet. And it goes back to the fact that you know, you can't live in the past of what happened bad in your life. I've known girls, women, that as children, they were molested. Now, that's a terrible thing. And, you know, and many of them were molested for a number of years. And I don't think of anything that could be more damaging to somebody than something like that. Add to that, in a number of situations, and I know basically they're different, but they all follow a pattern. You know, they were told by the perpetrator that was molesting them that, you know, if you ever tell anybody, something terrible will happen to you. And they're little kids, so they're afraid of that. I've even had them where they have went to their mother. Say it was a situation where it was the woman's boyfriend, and he was molesting this girl, the daughter. She went to her mother, and the mother defended the boyfriend and told the girl it never happened. Those are tragic things that can absolutely destroy somebody growing up. Yet at the same time, I've seen some women who went through some horrendous time in our church, who went through some really tough times that way, who got the victory in it and understand it and moved on with it, where I can think of a couple of other cases where the lady probably in her 30s or 40s now, She was molested when she was probably 9, 10, 11, 12, maybe 14. I don't know, a lot of years. And she's never gotten past it. I mean, it takes a toll on her every day of her life. She's about as non-functional and dysfunctional as you could ever hope to be. And I see those things. And I've talked to this lady before. And I've tried to point out to her exactly that you can't be a victim all of your life. Now, up to the point you're saved, whatever happens to you that is bad, you are a victim. No question about that. Once you get saved, you're no longer a victim. Now you are to be victorious, because you have now what you need to get past whatever it was that you went through. The problem is, most people can or won't do that. Again, many times they're in a church where they're totally unprepared to be able to deal with something like that. And the answer you get is, well, just pray about it. God will fix it. No, that's not what you do. And it's a thing where when you have a situation like that, there is a certain way you deal with that. And you're going to find that many people won't let anybody in at that point to try to help them. And they don't trust anybody necessarily. They have a negative attitude many times about church, because I'll tell you why. The one gal that had her whole life destroyed by it, that guy was in the ministry in a church and still is. And you know what? Nothing was ever done about it. The church that he was part of, when they found out about it, they were very careful to not follow the absolute protocol that needs to be followed in situations like that. Because child molestation, yeah, it's a sin, but it's also a crime. And you got to handle it both ways. And so the girls were never interviewed. Nobody ever, all they did was talk to the guy and he explained why he did what he did. And you know as well as I am that he made it sound like it wasn't as bad as it really was. The church, because this guy was involved in youth, if that would have got out and the police would have got involved, which they should have, and this guy would have got prosecuted, and he should have, and spent the next rest of his life in jail, what he should have, that church would have had a lot of questions to answer, so it was easy just to sweep it under the rug and make it go away. Now, the girls see that. The girls see that what happened to her for 10, 12 years, and now when it finally comes to light, nothing is done about it. That'll make you bitter toward churches. That'll make you bitter toward the ministry. So I get it. And it doesn't have to be that. It can be something else bad that went south in a church, that somebody didn't handle it right. And so you carry that around most of your life. It turns into bitterness. You push everybody out, and no one can get in to try to help you. And you're in for the most miserable ride of your life. And I don't care how many counselors you see. It's just not a psychological problem. If you're a Christian, this is a biblical problem. And the only way to fix it is to get into a church with somebody who understands how to deal with it. And then you open up to that. But the problem is, many times, by that time, they're too far gone. So they just go the rest of their life. Many times they lose their marriage. They have problems with their own kids. They have problems with their husbands or their wives, whatever the case may be. And it just is an ongoing controversy because the person cannot forget what happened in the past. And I'm here to tell you, I've heard some absolutely horrendous things that have happened to people in their lives. And I wish you could go back and change it, but you can't. But the bottom line is, you can only play the victim card till the day you trust Christ as your personal Savior, and then old things are passed away, all things become new. Now let me tell you, Pastor, how this will work in both of these cases. You'll have somebody come into your church, and I've told this to my people, and I'll tell it to you, that spirituality goes up to different levels. When you first get saved, you're on level one. And then you move through the different levels of spirituality. Obviously, the goal is to get to the place where you're really functional for the Lord, and you got a good handle on everything. But that is levels that you have to go up. And I've told you this on Sunday morning, so my people already understand it. On every level, as you grow, and you never get this because guys don't see it, and they want to paint this rosy picture that once you get saved, all your problems are over. Well, once you get saved, all your problems for eternity may be over, but your problems on earth are just now going to start. And on every level you go up, you're going to find an opposition there. And it'll be something in your life. It may be, you know, when you start to grow spiritually, God convicts you about the time that you waste. That's very basic, but it's something that needs to be fixed. So you work on that. Then you may get a point where you think, I need to do more time in my Bible, or spend more time praying, or doing this. And you have to deal with that. Once you get past that, then you move up to the next level. But there again, you'll find on a higher level, spiritual level, will be a higher level issue you got to deal with. In time, as you move up those levels, you're going to hit the level where you really live. And this is your crunch point as a Christian. This level is going to determine what you do with this opposition. This is going to determine where you go from here, or where you don't go from here. And everybody you're going to find that bails out and quits growing will move up several levels as long as it's okay and workable. But when you get to the crunch level, where you really got to look at yourself now, and the Lord is pointing out some things in your life that you have to change, i.e. looking in your past of what you've not been willing to deal with. This is where you're either going to get through this or you're going to stop right there. Now, this is how it always works. I've never seen it fail in over 50 years. This is how it all plays itself out. This is how it works. It comes to the point where you now hit a level, and because of something in your past or something in your life that you don't want to surrender now, God says, hey, you're not going any farther till we deal with this. Now, you have in your life a choice to make. You either know that the life that you're now following with the Lord is the best life, so you're willing to get everything fixed and you move through that to the next level, or that's where you stop. And you just simply say, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm too angry about this. I'm too angry at that. No, I'm not going to talk to anybody about this. I'm not going to let anybody help me. You get very, very, very closed, and you're not going anywhere. And so you're going to see that a lot, that people can't get past their past. I've had guys that were heavy alcoholics, and after they got saved, they quit drinking. But they could never forget, you know, through their alcoholic, they lost maybe their family, their divorce, their wife now remarried, lost their kids, and they can't get past that. It's a real struggle. I understand, but I don't know of any situation that we all could find ourselves in. I can't even think of one. I don't know of any situation no matter how graphic or bad you want to make it to be, I don't know of any situation that there isn't a pathway through it. And it's the right pathway through it. It just depends if you really want to get through it or not. And in many, many cases, they don't want to. And this is why, you know, you'll spend the rest of your life seeing therapists, doing this, talking to this, fighting with your husband, fighting with your wife, fighting with your kids, fighting with everybody around you, and nothing ever changes. Because you can't get past what was in the past to move on into the future. So those are the first two. The third one is the master of the obvious, that there is a good chance that that person maybe has never really truly been saved. I've seen this happen. I say this all the time, and I know people don't understand it, and I know that it's hard for people to grasp, because I get it. But we live in the Christian world today, and have for the last 40 years or so, where salvation has become such an easy believism that nobody really understands. We've wanted people to get saved so desperately that we have lessened the process of truly being saved. So people will make a profession without really understanding what they're doing, and nothing ever really changes in their life. And obviously, you know, we all know this because most of us have had this conversation. When you're discipling somebody, we have had this conversation, you and me, where you say, hey, I don't know if this gal is saved or not. And I'll say back to you, yeah, I don't know if they are either, but that's not our problem. I have found out it's the wrong way to handle it to sit down with that person and say, hey, you know what? I want to disciple you, but I just don't think you're saved. That is not going to fly. That's not the way you handle it. In fact, I tell you folks, and we've been through this many times together, that you don't say anything. If you teach the discipleship lessons and you do a good job on lesson one about salvation and lesson two about eternal security, let the Holy Spirit of God bring up to them if they're saved or not. Because if you know how to handle it right, once you lay it out clearly, this is the only way you can get saved. Give them your own testimony how you got saved. And then if you get that deer in the headlights look, well, then you maneuver around that and you try to talk to them, and the Holy Spirit of God will bring it up. That is the best way to handle that. But unfortunately, most churches, most Christians aren't prepared to be able to handle situations like that. So, hey, I know. Years ago at camp, when I was at another church, and I had a high school camp back then, the guy that I had come to preach my camp was a really good friend of mine. And he was there in that church for a number of years before he went on to something else. And I was the new kid on the block. And I had a lot of questions about things, but I didn't have really any answers. And every night after the camp went to bed, we'd drive out in my Jeep someplace and just sit and we'd talk. He explained more to me, turned more lights on for me. He said one night, he said, and I was talking about people, guys in the very church who were deacons, they went to church every Sunday? And I said to him, I said, I don't get it, man. He says, I said, there's nothing there. And he laughed and he said, Bobby said, did you ever stop and look at it, at the age gap where there's a missing generation in this church? And I said, no. He said, the guys that you're talking about are just dots here and there. But they're part of a larger generation that when I was there, they all were in that church. And now that church is missing that whole generation. And what you see left of that generation, for the most part, are worthless. And he said, the reason for that, and this is one of the reasons why I left, he says, back in the day, this would be back in the 70s now, the youth pastor and the youth movement across America had nothing to do with the Bible. It had to do with getting a big crowd of kids together. They'd go to a park somewhere and they'd make the world's biggest banana split. They'd get troughs, you know, that you got on your guttering on your house. They put them on sawhorses, fill it up with ice cream and bananas and make the world, make a 100-yard banana split. Or they make the world's largest hot dog. This is what they did. It was all fun and games. It was all do this, do that. And not one thing was taught to them about the Bible. Because the guy in charge didn't know anything about the Bible. It was all fun and games. That generation was raised up in that church, and the majority of them made a false profession of faith, not based on the Word of God, but based on the fun and the games that was going on. And now here it was in the 90s, I was having this conversation with him. 20 years later, that whole generation is gone. That's the way it was all across Christianity in America, not just Kansas City. That's the way it was all across America. Churches wanted to get people in. They talked about salvation, but there was never anybody that ever worked with anybody. It was, come on down, get saved. The guy would make a profession for faith. He'd stand up. The church was hurting so bad for workers, four or five superintendents would descend on him, slap him on the back, glad you're saved, and then next week put him into work in the bus ministry, the children's ministry, the high school class, here or here, with absolutely no training at all. And then you know what? 6 months later, a year later, when the guy quit coming to church and fell through the cracks, you know what they did? They blamed him for not being spiritual. When all the time it was the Christianity that was the Christianity that was across this country where salvation was made so easy. People never talk to somebody about what repentance was. They never talked to anybody that if they wanted them saved so bad. I even knew a group of guys that went out knocking on doors. And they would knock on doors and try to get people saved. And they would try to get some people and they would make a profession that they would get saved. And they would come back to the church and tell the church and everybody would go to hallelujah. Those persons never went to church, they never got baptized, and everybody thinks that they truly got saved. Really? Nobody ever followed up on them. It was just notch your spiritual pistol with another mark and brag about how many people you won to Christ. I've seen those same guys stand at a door with a guy that says, well, I'm not interested in getting saved. And the guy says, well, everybody should be interested in getting saved. He says, do you believe in God? And the guy says, yes. And he says, do you believe that if you ask God to save you, that he would save you? The guy said, yeah, probably. And he'd say, if you believe that if you said the prayer and this prayer, and the guy said the prayer, and the guy said it, could you say that prayer? And the guy said, well, and then the guy said, see, you just got saved. He tricked the guy into getting saved. That's what they did back then. Now, that generation is in their 40s and their 50s and their 60s today. And they are, they're products of a religious system that made salvation so easy. And salvation is easy. I'm talking about easy in the sense that they made it worthless. And people were making professions of faith without ever understanding what they were doing. They were told to pray a prayer. They were told to bow their heads. They were told to believe that Jesus died for them, and if you just pray this prayer, you know, you're good. Nobody ever discipled them. Nobody ever worked with them. Nobody ever helped them. And I learned more from that guy during that week of camp. Every night, he just showed me and told me how, because he was there. He saw it before I got there, how that the whole thing was just a sham. So you got to look at all three of these. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that everybody in your church that doesn't grow has not been saved. I can't make that judgment. I'm not sure anybody can. But I am going to tell you this. Like it or not, there has to be evidence in a person's life of salvation. I not judge any man. I got my own problems to take care of. But I am telling you right now, if you see somebody who just lives in sin and doesn't feel any remorse for it, somebody that does their own thing and somebody that just lives their life and claims to be a Christian, no church, no God, no nothing, live their life the way they want to live to it, you got to look at that in light of what the Bible says. I'm not saying you judge the guy one way or the other, but I am saying the Bible makes it very clear that though I don't judge somebody, people will judge themselves by what they or what they won't do. And you just got to leave it at that. But you're going to find that the reason why people don't grow in any church is one of those three ways. One, they either won't break it off with the world. Two, they got things in their life from the past that they're just not willing to deal with. Or they've never been truly saved. Now, the last one, they've truly not been saved, can be why the first two are in their life. Just so you know. I mean, if they've never been saved, they're not going to break up their outside influences and they're not going to worry about the past. They're just going to go on with it. But I am just saying, these are the three areas that you have to look at and that you have to deal with. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, you have to take that into account. And I say again, the pastor's job is to be able to recognize things before sometimes people themselves see it. I can look at your life once you start to grow in this church, and I can see where you're headed. Now, obviously, you can always screw it up. There's no question about that. But my point is this. The Bible has a pattern for everything. Every person on this planet, no matter what you do, you're going to fall into one of those patterns, or sometimes multiple patterns will go together. Once you, it's not a fact that you got to be so smart and have a doctor's degree in psychology and this. No. You just learn the patterns. And the patterns never fail. I can look at you and see before you see it where you're going. And I can say you got the right pattern, you're moving through the right areas, and you're probably going to get where you need to be. At the same time, I never say anything because I've learned over the years that you can't. But I can watch a child of God who goes to a church, and I can watch when they start to turn that corner that they're going the wrong way. Because it's a pattern. you'd like to go up and knock on the door and say, hey, look, you're headed for trouble. I've tried that. That doesn't work. In most cases, all you can do is pray for them and hope that God comes down and opens their eyes, that they see where it's at. But it's patterns. Once you establish the patterns of human nature and the way things work, it's not hard to figure out what situations are in life. And there's patterns of everything. I would suggest to you, and I've said this many, many, many times, I try to lay out the patterns every time there's one that comes up where I can do that. I've done it all our time here for the last over 20 years. But you at some point need to begin to look at established patterns that people get into. And you can see very quickly, you know, how, where things are at. I'm not saying there's anything you can do about it. But it's easier when you see where something's going that maybe you can put some things in there to try to help them. Or if you see where somebody's really growing. But, you know, when people leave churches, any church, you're going to find that there is always a basic reason why they are leaving, that they will never fully discuss with anybody because they have to maintain that they're right in their leave. I've had people sit down and say, well, I'm leaving because of this or this or this. And my answer to that is, hey, I totally understand. You need to believe that so you can feel good about your leaving. But you and I both know that's not the truth. People have to hang on to something that tells them they're right. And when people get their nose bent out of joint, that's a pattern. And they don't deal with it biblically the way they should, that's another pattern. They're not going to say, I've never had anybody ever tell me I'm leaving this church, that church, this ministry, this, because there's something wrong with me. Every one of them has always said, I'm leaving because there's something wrong with you. And it's a thing where, you know what? That's a pattern. So you're going to see that, you know, these things are the things that, why people do the things that they do. And people won't grow for one of those three. And sometimes it's a combination of them, as I said. Now, I have a side question to that. And that question is, what do you do with somebody, or how does God deal with somebody that claims to be a Christian but just continues in sin? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a pattern. This is the pattern. Now, this is what it says, 5:1. It is reported commonly that there was, this is the church at Corinth now. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Okay, situation is this. Here's a guy who's involved sexually with his dad's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now here's a case where the guy is in sin, but the church at Corinth won't confront him or deal with him. Now here's the principle, here's the pattern. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Now that's a great verse, because you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I'm not there. But even though I'm not there, I can make the judgment spiritually because I know the pattern. What he's saying. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, in his spirit, based on the letter that he's writing them in 1 Corinthians here, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what he's telling them to do. Here's a man who is living in sin, who will not stop sinning. So somebody says, what do you do, or what does God do? All right, here's the principle. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this guy is obviously a saved person. In fact, if you follow it all the way through, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, this guy finally gets right. And then they restore him. So this guy is a saved guy. And yet he's living in sin, and at this point won't do anything about it. So Paul's advice is the only advice that you can follow here, is to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That simply means that there's nothing that God can do with him, so you turn him over to the devil, and through his sinful lifestyle, God will beat him up over the head and let the devil destroy everything in his flesh. He may wind up with syphilis. He may wind up with AIDS. He may wind up an alcoholic. He may wind up as a drug addict. He may wind up whatever. Whatever, it at this point, it's your prayer needs to be, God, I can't do anything with this person, male or female. They're not going to do what's right, so all I can do now is claim 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you to deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Don't let them rest. Don't let them have a good time. Don't let them dog them, go after them, let the devil, because the devil's going to destroy that person. And he takes great delight in seeing not only you suffer in hell once he gets you there if you're unsaved, but he likes to see you suffer here, especially if you're a Christian. He loves to see God's hand of chastisement. Don't you know the devil just sat back and enjoyed it when in 70 AD Titus came down and destroyed Jerusalem? Don't you know he just sat back and he said, now I'm going to really enjoy this, as he watched those Roman soldiers go into that city of Jerusalem, rape those women. Pregnant women were cut open with swords and their babies thrown over the wall, smashing babies' heads up against the wall, burning people. Don't you know the devil just said, because that was God doing that in his hand of chastisement. God the Father turned Israel over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Don't you know the devil just loved that? Don't you know in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem two or three times, lays siege to it, finally they get so hungry, he breaks the walls down. I mean to tell you, he butchered everybody. Don't you know the devil just sat back at a front row seat and loved that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. When God's people get in a mess like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you get turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, the devil lives for the day to destroy your flesh. And it's so terrible that sometimes that's the only thing that will get through to you. We used to say, getting so far down, the only way you can look is up. This is the hand of chastisement in a person's life because of the fact that they won't do what needs to be done. And they won't get right with God. And You know, it doesn't mean that it's going to happen in a week, 2 weeks. It could go on for a long time, but know that the verse and the principle is true and it's always at work. Now, there's a question here that I've been asked before, what it means here. So let's talk to that. He says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And a question has come up over the years about this verse is, first of all, the spirit here is man's spirit. It's the guy's spirit. It isn't the Lord's spirit. And then somebody says, well, how can the spirit be saved? I thought the soul was saved. Now he's saying that the spirit is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the answer to this is a pretty simple one. First of all, the day of the Lord Jesus is the rapture of the church, which will also be connected with the judgment seat of Christ. And if you go back now to Proverbs, come on back to Proverbs 20. Hang on here a minute. Give me the passage. I've given it to you all the time. I can't think of it. 25, 28. Let me see here. No, I want the one, the six questions asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Job 26, yeah. What am I doing? Job 26. You're right. Now, here's the answer to this. Now, I've told you this before, that Job 26 is one of the most interesting passages in the Bible. There's six questions that he asks here. And the problem with this is that when you look at these questions, the only one that can answer these questions is a New Testament Christian. And I have preached this for years and years and years and years and years, that there's a good chance, I'm not dogmatic about it, but very likely a very good chance that these six questions will show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and these are what you're going to be asked. Let's look at them. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? Now there's no question that this is talking about an unsaved man. And the question to us as Christians at the judgment seat of Christ might be, what have you done for unsaved people? How have you helped unsaved people? How hast thou helped them that is without power? Because an unsaved person has no power. They have no power to stop anything, change anything in their life. That's why their whole life is usually a train wreck. Then the second question he asked, how savest thou the arm that have no strength? Now, that'll be a young Christian. And a young Christian is part of the body. He's an arm, but he has no strength. Notice it says, how savest thou the arm? Save you from going back into the world. Save you from getting caught back up into it again. So the first question he asks is, okay, judgment seat of Christ. He's going to look at each one of us and he says, hey, Bob, let me ask you, how did you help him that was without power? What did you do for unsaved people with the word of God that I've given you? You're going to have an answer. The second one is, okay, Bob, you know what? Question number two. What'd you do for baby Christians that got saved? What did you do for them because they had no strength? What did you do that they wouldn't get sucked back into the world? Third question. Okay, Bob, verse 3. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Now that question has to do with, okay, somebody out there that you're dealing with, they don't have any wisdom about anything. God puts them in your world. How have you counseled them? Have you used the Bible or have you used secular counseling? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Now, you know, counseling somebody from the Bible that's got problems is the most simplest form of counsel you'll ever do, because a person has problems for one or two reasons. They'll have problems in their life, one, because they're unsaved and nothing in life is working for them because they have no power, number one. Number two, they are saved, but they're not living for God the way they should, so everything's a dead-end street. So the counsel to them is very simple. Now, once you find out which one it is, then you've got the next 20 years to develop it. But fundamentally, we only have problems for one or two reasons. You have problems, one, because you're not saved, or two, you have problems because you are saved, you're not living right. That's my counsel to you, one way or the other. See how easy that is? Oh, and then the next one, Bob, let me ask you this one. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing that it is? Now, if you notice in my preaching, in my teaching, I will go out of the way. I will cross the street. I will drive down to the end of the parking lot. Wherever I'm at, I will never not cease to say, King James 6:10-11 Authorized Version. I won't just say the Bible. I mean, I'll say it sometimes, but it's a thing where I just keep declaring over and over and over and over and over again that it has to be a King James 6:10-11 Authorized Version. And in that case, I'll be guilty of a lot of things, but I will not be guilty of not plentifully declaring the thing, the book, as it is. Most pastors, they're afraid to say that because they got people in their crowd, in their congregation that use other Bibles. So if they start making a hammer on that, they're going to get mad and they're going to lose them and they're going to get upset. I don't care. The book is the book. And it's a King James 6:10-11 Authorized Version over and over and over again. And that verse to me simply means, Bob, everything comes back to that book. Bob, there's only one book that it is. Bob, you have to plentifully declare the thing as it is with no apologies for it. And to me, that is a very important verse to me personally. Then the next one. To whom hast thou uttered words? Now, this is a good one. They say that a man will say between 5,000 and 6,000 words a day in his general conversation. Ladies, 10,000. I love you to death, but 10,000, no problem. You obviously are smarter than guys. You have more to say. Ladies, I get an amen on that? Kind of. You know what bothers me? This is just me. Every piece of money you have ever seen in your life, going all the way back to the Hittites, all the way back to when they started coining money, it's always got somebody's head on it. You ever notice that? our own money. We got George Washington, we got Ben Franklin, we got all the denominations. It's, you know, I heard a preacher this week, and he says, in our church, folks, all denominations are welcome. But we especially like 20s and 50s and 100s. Denominations, dollars, it's okay. You'll get that about 11:30 tonight. Wake up in a stark laughing matter and know what to do with it. But anyway, I don't care where you go in history. Every piece of money I've ever seen has somebody's head on it. What if at the judgment seat of Christ, every dollar, dime, penny, nickel that you ever had comes rolling down at your feet, and the mouth and the face on that piece of money declares what it was used for? There will be some of God's people that spent more money on dog food than they did the things of God. There'll be some of God's people that spent more on everything out there for themselves than they ever did for the Lord. That verse really bothers me too. Because to whom hast thou uttered words? That's what we say to people. Bible's got a whole pattern on how we say things and the things that we say and the words that we say to people. I mean, very clear. So you find out, how hast thou helped him without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully carried a thing that is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And then here's the last one, and this encompasses everything and takes us right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, because here he says, and whose spirit came from thee? You see, the spirit being saved in the day of the Lord by a man getting right with God is the fact that if his wicked spirit took him to the judgment seat of Christ, he'd lose every reward that he had, God had for him. But if he gets right with God and he gets the right spirit, his spirit lined up with God's spirit, then in the sense of his rewards, his spirit is saved in the day of the Lord from losing the rewards. And it's a thing where there's only four spirits in the Bible. And man can have three of them. The first spirit is the spirit of an animal that a man can't have. Then you're going to find that man has his own human spirit. And then the two spirits that he can align his spirit to will be either God's spirit or the devil's spirit. Now the boy over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has aligned his spirit with the devil's spirit, and that's why he's to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because the devil's got his spirit. Later on, he gets right with God and he gets God's spirit, and now his spirit is saved at the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ from losing all the rewards because of the fact that he's now following God's spirit. So you can see how this thing kind of plays its way through here. This is how God, this is the pattern that you use for a man or a woman who claims to be saved. In this case, they were, 1 Corinthians 5. You got to look at the earlier part of it, but let's say the person is saved. Somebody says, well, how do I don't know how to pray. What do I do? How do I handle that? 1 Corinthians 5. There's nothing you can do. You've exhausted everything that was in your power, humanly speaking, to try to talk, help, whatever. None of us worked. And now that person is continuing on in their sin. And if they're truly saved, then all you can do is claim 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've had parents that claimed that for their boy or girl that was out in the world. I've had husbands claim that for their wife that was out in the world, or wives for their husbands that was out in the world. It's the pattern that you use given this desperate situation. That the only chance you've got now. They won't listen to anything with God, no counselor, no Bible, no preacher, no verses, no nothing. All you got now is to pray that God turns them over to the flat devil for the destruction of the flesh, for the purpose that they'll get right with God through the tremendous ordeal of going through that time. And that's what you got. So, well, we'll hold up there. Hey, listen. I need you. Listen now, we got some things tonight that Dan.